Good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here this morning. Our first two Sundays, or our last two Sundays, in other words, we have been gleaning spiritual principles from the great stories that we have read from the book of Daniel. I hope that you have enjoyed these two stories. It's stories that our children have loved, and we love to teach them to our children in Bible classes. Daniel chapter 3, the infamous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the lessons that we glean from those. In Daniel chapter 5 last week, that sermon known as the handwriting that was on the wall. Both of them teach us very important spiritual lessons. They're not just children's stories. They're good for us. What they do teach us is that God is superior and God is above all, even the greatest kings of the earth, that God is the superior one. And so this morning we're going to be finishing up these three great stories with probably the greatest story in the entire Bible. It's that story that marvels Noah and the ark and David and Goliath and Delilah and Samson and other stories that are like that. Jonah and the great fish. There, Daniel in the lion's den. That's what we're going to be discussing this morning, that he is in the lion's den. And just as we have with the last two lessons that we've looked at on Sunday morning, this Sunday morning, five different spiritual principles from Daniel chapter 6. Go ahead and take your bookmark, place it there at Daniel chapter 6. We'll read the chapter and make a few brief comments as we go through the next 20 or 25 minutes together this morning. The first lesson that we're going to see is in the first three verses of Daniel the sixth chapter. So let's begin by reading those three verses together. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. 123 governmental officials. There's 120 satraps, which I would figure to be like governors of certain regions. And then there's the three main governors of the entire province. And Daniel was one of those three governors and excelled the other two. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Joseph in the story of Genesis. Remember when he went to Egypt? And the Pharaoh made him basically vice president of the country. It's kind of the way that you see Daniel in this story. He was above all the governing authority. Imagine that. Someone of his background, that Jewish background, and in the eyes of the Babylonian government, a very heathen, a very stranger foreign country, and he is the one that excels everybody within the nation. And that's the point that we find here in this text. All of those that you read, those first four verses, Daniel 1, 2, 5, two verses in chapter 5, describe what was going on there in verse 3. Daniel has an excellent spirit. He excels all the others. Just the way, remember what the queen had to say back in the last chapter, in chapter 5 and in verses 11 and 12, when talking to Belshazzar, there's a man in your kingdom, Belshazzar, in whom the spirit of the holy God is in. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, is found in him. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he made him the chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas was found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. His spirit was solid all the way through from his youth. By the time we're looking now that he's in this story in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's an old man. I don't think there's any doubt about it by this time. But he's had this consistent spirit all throughout his life of one that excelled. He excelled because of the relationship that he had with his God. He excelled all the others that were in his world because of the relationship that he had with his God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the reason that I have it there is that passage is communicating to us that we live in an evil, a pagan world. Daniel lived in an evil, in a pagan world. That there's all types of sexual immorality and all types of individuals out there that don't have the morals that God would want us to have. And just because that, Christians, we ought to be excelling everyone. We don't say that with any pride. We don't go around and beat our chest because our spirit makes. I'm sure Daniel never beat his chest in that fashion. But it's just because of who he was that allowed him to have wisdom and knowledge. It was who he was that gave him the type of spirit that excelled all the others. And as a result of that, the problems that occur in this particular chapter, they're enhanced. And we'll talk about those problems. Remember, we talked in, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus encouraged us to see ourselves as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. If there was a man who was ever doing that before Christ, it would have been Daniel, right? In his generation, he was the salt of his earth. He was the light of his world. And the king, he understood this. The king Nebuchadnezzar, he understood that. Belshazzar came to understand that, but only for a little brief time at the end of his life. He understood the value that Daniel had within his community. The king thought about putting him above everything within his realm because an excellent spirit was within the heart and the nature of Daniel, the Israelite. Okay, let's go on to the second point together. And the second point, and we'll begin reading in verse 4 through 10. Here's the result of that excellent spirit in verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Maybe I should have included that in the first point. This is how wonderful the man Daniel was. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Oh, the evil men that are around us, the evil men that were around him. Evil people can't keep their evil hidden forever. A lot of people, they're pretty good at hiding who they are, but often that evil is exposed. And the evil of these individuals is readily exposed in this. When you think about what they did, their selfish ambition, their drive, their covetousness, wanting what Daniel had. What a terrible situation that is, but they wanted what Daniel possessed. They wanted to have this accolades from the king directed towards them that was directed towards Daniel. And so their envy and their jealousy prompted them to do this type of thing against Daniel. And actually, it was against the king as well. There in Proverbs, the 27th chapter, this is basically where envy will take an individual. When it's supplied within the heart of man, this is the result of such things. In Proverbs 27 and in verse 4, the scripture says, "Wrath is cruel, anger is a torrent." But who's able to stand before jealousy? I mean, who can overcome it? Most people don't. Most people succumb to jealousy, and sometimes those words are interposed with envy. Envy, jealousy, a lot of times they mean the same type of thing. And so here these people are, they're filled up with jealousy and envy. And what comes out? Pure evil. Pure evil against Daniel. And I suggest to you evil against this king as well. He's the idea this is we got to bring Daniel down. We can't bring him down based upon his own efforts. Looking at his character, he's a flawless man. There's no fault to be found in him. There's nothing that we can do to destroy him personally. And so we will try to pit him against his God and see if that happens to work. It kind of reminds me a little bit of the effort that they went after Jesus and the envy and the jealousy that the leaders of Judaism had against Jesus. Let's be aware of the devil's playbook. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 is about. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, where there is the discussion about the man that was basically brought down so that he would admit his error and return to God. And Paul was very quick to acknowledge that was a good thing, but they needed to make sure that they reaffirmed their love to him, that they needed to be ready to forgive him. And there in verse 11, he says, you need to be doing this lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We know he'll use anything within his disposal, within his power, to bring down the righteous and the faithful. Anything that he could use, he'll use us. He'll use whatever tool is at his disposal. And we've been witnessing his devices throughout the years. All we have to do is go back to the Garden of Eden and see how he started. Deception. He deceived the innocent. He very often will use a variety of tools, and some of the greatest and most successful tools he has are those that are following him, whether it be willingly or unwittingly. One of the two, whether they're following him because they want to or whether they're doing it just because they believe in some of the principles that he has, the idea of self-importance and self-advancement. And things of that nature, and that's what's going on here. You think about Job. You know, Satan, he pretty much came after Job personally, but he did use the nations that were around to destroy his servants and to kill off those that belonged unto him. Satan usually uses worldly people to bring about the desires that he wants. And here it is. Daniel exposing salt and light and brings in the wicked to try to take down the salt and light out of the heart of Daniel. We ought not be surprised. This is the way he works. Satan will come after us with the same type of things. He will use those that are a part of his camp. He will use those of the world to try to bring us down, as he was trying to bring down Daniel. In John chapter 15, the Son of God, he warned his close disciples about this as they were about to try to bring Jesus down, as they were about to crucify the Son of God, knowing that the world hated him. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I would suggest to you that Daniel's of the same vein. He's not of their world. His excellent spirit was not because he was a great Babylonian or a great Mede or Persian. It was because he was a child of God and the morality that he had as a child of God. And they absolutely hated him for that. The world hates those that are not a part of them. And they will try to viciously take them down. Satan will use them for that purpose. And that's exactly what we are witnessing in this particular text. But there Daniel light is shining. And that's where we go to the next point. Daniel's light is clearly shining. In verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who's one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, and for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Wow, what a trap. Very effective trap, to say the least, wouldn't you? They've totally trapped him. How's Daniel respond to being trapped like this? He allowed the trap to be set, he allowed the cheese to be set on the mousetrap, and he went right after the cheese, didn't he? He just went right after it. He appears to be unfazed. He knows exactly what the trap is. But that's not going to hinder him from doing what he always does. as it says there, as his custom was. He opened up his window towards Jerusalem and knelt down on his knees. That day, three times on his knees in public, he prayed to the God that he so loves. And it had been his custom from early days. They weren't going to alter his custom. They were not going to shake his faith. They were not going to cause him to do what he knew he needed to do. And what he apparently had been practicing for a long, long time religiously, praying to his God and not being afraid to pray to his God. Now, where did this idea come from? I'm not exactly sure that this is the origin of this concept, but the Bible does speak about it when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple was built. That's what Solomon's, one of his main responsibility was. Where David got everything ready. Solomon had built that temple. There in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon, many years before Daniel, in verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. You know, it seems kind of odd to us. We don't open up our windows and pray towards Jerusalem, do we? We don't do that as Christians. We look at the Muslim community that prays five times a day, and they cast their face towards Mecca. I tell you, they got that concept from this. That's where they got it from. And they basically stole it. That's kind of what a lot of false religions have done. They have seen the original and they've mocked it. And maybe I don't mean imitate would be more like it. Or they've made something very similar to the original. That's usually how you can detect a counterfeit, by the way. Something that's very similar to the original. We call it in our days generic. That it's not from that original company. And for a lot of things, generic works. But when it comes to religion, that's not the case. Generic doesn't work. Daniel had been doing this from his early days. And this had been something that had been adopted by Solomon and had been passed down from generation to generation, I'm sure. As you think about it, pray towards Jerusalem and this temple. God will hear your prayers. And so Daniel's doing what Jews have been doing for centuries by this time. And so we're looking here that he does as his early custom. It had become the custom of many of Israelites that were dedicated and faithful unto God. And he got tagged for it. And I think he knew he was going to get tagged for it. And I don't think it mattered to him if he would get tagged for it. He was not going to compromise his religious beliefs. He was not going to compromise his principles. And that is something that Daniel's teaching all of us as adults. Don't compromise your beliefs and don't compromise your principles. Don't compromise because of the pressure the world places upon us to compromise our beliefs and religious principles. But a lot in our religious world, they have grown dull of that. If there's something that we take away as adults from this particular story, is that we need to stand fast upon the traditions and the teachings that our God has given us in Scripture, irrespective and irregardless of who is watching or the consequences that it may bring us personally. That's a very important point that we need to keep in our hearts. Book of Revelation, the Son of God, he speaks to the churches. That's five of the seven have issues that need to be addressed as far as the way in which they are serving God. And here in Revelation chapter 2, talking to the church at Pergamum or Pergamus, there in verse 14, the Son of God said to the Christians there in that city, he has a few things against them, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And God says, repent. They shouldn't have been holding these doctrines. They should not have been practicing these doctrines. And something that tells us, that it's not just enough to practice, but we ought not even be holding these things. We ought not be embracing these things and practicing them silently when other people are out there that are doing those religiously that are false. God doesn't want us to practice or hold false teachings. The doctrine of Balaam, if there was ever a doctrine that said compromise, it was Balaam's doctrine. The idea of, come on, God, tell me a little bit more. Give me a little bit more input when God had clearly spoken to the prophet already. He wanted a little bit more. And it had to do with his covetousness. It had to do with him being accepted by the world or the king of that world that was out there. Of course, as we keep reading that story, we find the conclusion there is that the children of God ended up committing adultery with a lot of the women from Moab. It had a lot to do with Balaam's influence. Do not hold the doctrine of Balaam. Don't hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I'm not exactly sure what the doctrine of Nicolaitans is. I can give you my opinion about what it is. Some are of the impression that it's the doctrine about St. Nicholas ending up with Christmas. I really don't think that's what it is. But whatever that is, don't even go there, God says. It's not God's doctrine. It's their doctrine. It's the Nicolaitans' doctrine. And it's so applicable. That's the reason I like about it so much is because every generation can understand that. We can look back through our generation and see the type of doctrines that have been postulated by those that are out there in apostasy. We can think about the big institutional split that took place 75 to 50 years ago and what it did to the church. Many were holding to the doctrine of institutionalism. Some would like to hold to the doctrine of the use of instrumental music in worship. And it seems like every generation has some major Nicolaitan issue that they have to deal with. That's why I like the way it's worded that way. There's some type of issue out there that man has come up with that predominates over what God has had to say. Be like Daniel. Don't go there. Don't go in that direction. It doesn't matter how you're going to be received. It doesn't matter how you're going to be treated. It simply makes no difference whatsoever. And then I think about King Darius. King Darius is kind of just going along, you know, the idea that all these people are coming up and patting him on the back and kind of buttering him up and sets him up for a major fall. I'm confident that if Darius would have thought that they're coming after Daniel, he would have never signed this decree. He would have never done it. But they did it in such a way that his eyes were blind to the possibilities of what this may produce. I don't think that he thought at all that Daniel was going to be affected. He probably didn't even think about Daniel at all in this whole event. But they were coming after Daniel and basically Daniel alone, and it broke his heart. It displeased him. And so he signed this decree. That is the consequences of signing foolish oaths and vows. How foolish this type of thing is, that you sign a law that you say, I could never change it. You don't want to go in that direction. You don't want to put yourself in that position. But that's exactly what that king did. And he's paying a terrible price. He's very displeased, the scripture says, with himself. It's not so much he's displeased with all the others, he's displeased with himself. He should have seen something like this coming. He's displeased with himself and he tries so hard to liberate Daniel, but there just wasn't any way to accomplish that in this decree. Let's go to the next point. Verses 16 down through 23. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king signed it in his own signet ring with the signets of the lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they've not hurt me because I have found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up from the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. How many sermons have encapsulated those few verses? And I think the very ending is so good, because he believed in his God. That's why he was spared. It had to do with his belief and his faith in God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we might conceive of Because we'd never conceive of a group of very hungry lions not just wolfing him down, right? I mean, that's exactly what we would think, that here comes this body of meat transported to very hungry lions. It's just the natural course. Nature would take its place. That man would die and be eaten immediately. But when God gets involved, that which seems like it has to happen doesn't necessarily have to happen. Just like it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't have to burn up in that fiery furnace that killed the men that brought them up to that furnace. Because God can do exceedingly above anything that we think, or that we conceive of, or that we believe. That is who our God is. I think about that last scripture down there on the chart in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verses 17 and 18. I wonder if Paul was thinking about the story of Daniel that I'm sure that he loved, that he knew just as well as we do. And there at the very end of his writings, the last inspired writings that we probably have from Paul, when he talked about a variety of enemies that had come after him, in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm not exactly sure what he meant by being delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know, Satan in some ways is portrayed as a lion, the king of the forest. The enemies seem like they are the king of the forest. There is the lions in that den that Daniel suffered. They indeed were the kings, but the Lord can deliver us. He sent His angel, it says there. Daniel says He sent His angel in that particular lion's den to make sure that the lion's mouths were all shut so that they could not harm me. The Lord will protect us when we cannot protect ourselves. And so one more point. As we go back to that last point, the king gave the command. They brought those men who had accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives. The lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one who shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on the earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It is the ending of a great story. It should not have been the ending that would have happened unless God had directly intervened. This would have not been the ending, but it is the ending. That famous passage there in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, remember that? What is the theme of that? You reap what you sow. If you reap to the flesh, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. These men, they reap to the flesh of jealousy and envy and selfish ambition and ungodliness and wickedness, and they got all of it back in return. And even more than that, sometimes sin, it goes beyond the person. Sometimes it affects their spouse. Sometimes it affects their families. The sin of these men affected them and all of their families, and they all paid the ultimate price for such. We have to trust God. Let us be people that trust God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and understand what King Darius understood. As it was with King Nebuchadnezzar, as it was with King Belshazzar, as it is with Darius the Mede, our God is the living God. He is the one that has set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so we look back thousands of years, and men, they love and appreciate the God that we love and we serve and appreciate today. To someone in the audience that would like to make their hearts right with God, the opportunity is available for you. You might think, oh, I just couldn't be saved. Daniel was saved. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was saved. Oh, God can save you. If He can save them, He can save you. Give your heart to Jesus this morning. Why not do it right now while we stand and sing this song together?